We come again this morning to the Gospel of Luke in the second chapter, and we look at another example of faithfulness, a testimony, a witness of faithfulness. So if you remember where we are in Luke, we've already had the announcement of John the Baptist's birth, and then his birth, and we have the announcement of Christ's birth, and then his birth, and now we have Christ coming to the temple for his dedication and for Mary's purification. And what happens, the Bible teaches that there are two witnesses to Jesus coming to the temple. That way no one could ever deny that it happened. Here's this child, Jesus. He came to the temple, and there's the two witnesses are Simeon, and the other one is Anna. And we looked at Simeon last time, and this time we're going to look at Anna. And we'll see that not only did she witness Christ, but that she worshiped God. She had a character, a heart of worship for God. That's why she went to the temple. And she, in God's providence, she happened to see Jesus there. But she went to the temple, as we'll find out, because she always went to the temple. That's what she did. And she worshiped the Lord. And we're going to see three things about the character, or four things rather, if we get to all four. Four things about the character of Anna's witness or worship. First, she fasted. Second, she prayed. Third, she gave thanks. And fourth, she bore witness. And she did these things out of gratitude that she had been bought with a price. And she did them out of a sense of need to go to the Lord, not to pay him off. And we're going to hear that again and again. It's important to remember. She did it from a sense of a desire for God, to know him. So let's read Luke 2, verses 36 to 38 about Anna. It says, "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. And she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him," that is of Jesus, "to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, that every word of it is true, that we can live our lives upon it and build our lives upon it. And so, Lord, help us to believe every word that comes from the mouth of God, to see more of Christ here who inspired every one of these words, and to worship him and to be conformed to his image because he saved us from our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. So in verse 36, it says, "There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher." But then notice, she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. So she was only married 7 years. And they got married this day, I mean, you could guess, maybe 15. 15 years old, plus seven. And then her husband died, and she became a widow at probably 22. 22-year-old widow. Then verse 37, she was a widow until she was 84. So this verse can be read in different ways. You might have a note in your Bible about it, but either she was a widow for 84 years or until she was 84 years. The Greek is not clear. So either she's 84 years old or she's about 106 years old. So she's old, and she's been a widow all that time. Now, a widow in this time would have had great needs, all alone, greater needs than today. I'm talking about there were no, like, security nets from the government, and, you know, your family was supposed to take care of you, but that didn't always happen the way that it should. A woman like that was very, very vulnerable from a young age. There's no mention of any children here. It's possible she had children during this time. but she may have felt very much alone. After all, most women had husbands. What must God think of me that I don't have a husband? God took him. She seemed different than most others. Now, that kind of a trial will tempt people. And it tempts them when something, anything, happens in our life that is severe or difficult or really sets us apart, at least in our eyes, from the rest of everyone else. Something that really happens to us that's hard. It either tempts people to turn away from the Lord, or it's the occasion by which they draw near to God. So during difficulties, sometimes people blame God. They think God isn't for me. This isn't working out. You know, I believe the Bible. I believe the truth. I've come to temple. You know, I'm committed to God. And look, he took my husband. I mean, this is the pure, true faith that I'm practicing. And look, it doesn't work. I'm gonna try something else. That's what some people think. Or during difficulties and hard times, people conclude, God is their only hope. If they have nothing else, they need God even more. I don't have a husband. I need God more. That's what Anna concluded. She needed God more. Look at her faith. She's a prophetess. That means in the old covenant, there were occasionally prophetesses. And she's an old covenant prophetess. It shows she's walking closely with God, and God makes her an instrument of divine revelation to his people so that she foretells God's truth and foretells, maybe, we're not told that she's foretelling, mostly she's proclaiming the word that God has given her to proclaim. And it says she didn't depart from the temple. So we see this is a woman of the word. She receives God's word, and she's a woman who goes near the temple. Now, you have to know what the temple is. It's the place, the symbolic place of God's presence. You can go directly to God, even in the Old Testament, through Jesus, but there was a symbol of drawing near to him, which was the temple. And she drew near to him in the temple. But why does she draw near to him? This is important. Why should you and I draw near to him? And what do I mean when I say draw near? I mean trust him. Take in his word, pray, seek him, learn to repent, to live upon Jesus, to commune with him. That's drawing near to him. But why does she draw near to him? It is, why should we? Not to save ourselves. I mean, she might have thought something like this. Not that she did, but it could have been a temptation. Maybe if I'm really faithful to God, he'll give me a husband. Maybe if I do everything that God wants and I'm faithful, that he'll fix all the problems in my life, the relationships, he'll give me the temporal provisions that I need. But do you see how that's like twisting God's arm? That's paying him off. So it thinks very little of God. It also makes him out to be someone who is going to exact a payment from you before he blesses you. It thinks very ill of God to think that way, low of him. No, she draws near to God because of God's great grace to her. Yeah, she didn't have a husband, but he saved her soul and she knew it. He's washed her sins away. He's promised her eternal life. So Anna feels her need and she believes that God is enough and he is the one that I need. And he alone saves. And so she sees God as her friend, her king, her sovereign, her ruler, not to be trifled with, a very dangerous God in the sense that he destroys the wicked, but the one who rescues and tenderly shepherds his sheep who believe and is a friend of sinners. That's who she saw God as. And so she drew near to him. He is her companion. And so look at what Anna does when she goes to worship the Lord. Verse 37 says she fasts and prays day and night. Now here again, we have to remember this isn't to pay him off. It's not like I'm going to fast so God will pay attention to me, and I'll pray so God will pay attention to me and give me the things that I want or make me righteous. No, it's I'm fasting and praying because I want to know him. I need the life of God and communion with him. I want the joy of the Lord. I want real life. So she draws near to him through fasting and through prayer. And when it says day and night here, it doesn't mean all day, all night. That's more like she had a regimen of either fasting or praying or some form of those disciplines morning and evening. So probably prayer morning and evening and occasional fasts is what this was. Now, fasting is a practice that is sometimes overlooked among Christians. What's the point of it? It is to set your mind and heart on the Lord. It isn't to trade with him, right? It's not, I'm going to give up food so you'll give me something. Like you hear people say, I'm going to give up this for Lent or for fast, it's to fast something. That's not biblical to get God to pay you back. No, fasting is to seek God, meaning to grow in your knowledge of him. It's always accompanied with meditation and with prayer. Now, let me say that I don't think every Christian should fast, okay? Some people have health problems or dietary needs. It means they shouldn't fast. And the Bible does not seem, at least to me, to teach that fasting is strictly mandatory. Instead, it commends it at times for Christians. And Jesus seems to say that there will be fasting among Christians. But it's not like prayer or meditating on the word. It's something different. But it's not talked about very much, so I want to just describe what fasting is. It is not just refusing to eat. You're not fasting if you just stop eating. Instead, it is a temporary restriction of food to focus on the Lord, to read the Bible, and to pray. And, you know, a common, simple fast might just be for an afternoon or even a morning to spend time doing that. Maybe a day. That would be ordinary. Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. That is not something to imitate. That's a miracle. You'll die if you try that, okay? But if you fast, what's the point? Why do it? Well, two things. One, physiologically, it has an effect of focusing us, especially if it's a habit, not at first maybe, but it has some sort of physiological effect of focusing the mind. That's just a fact. We know that. But secondly, it's saying to God, I need you even more than food. It's saying, Lord, I want you, and I'm going to seek you rather than my physical needs for a season because you are better than life itself. So Jesus taught that there are times when it's good to fast. If you want to look there with me, look at Matthew 6. Verses 16 to 18. Brother Mitch just taught on fasting. So if you want to hear that, you can go back and listen to that. But Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18. Jesus says, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. And so this is one reason that people fast or do any other thing, pray publicly, is so that everyone will think they're great and spiritual. Well, that's a lie, isn't it? That's not, has nothing to do with the purpose of fasting. In fact, it's contrary to the purpose of fasting. Jesus says, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So apparently there is some kind of reward for fasting. Often we see in the Bible that fasting, people fast when they're mourning over their sins or over some great calamity. And it's something that people do often coupled with the need for repentance. They're seeking the Lord. Now, we should remember this, that the Lord Jesus fasted for us. Did you know that? He fasted as our substitute so that none of us ever fast perfectly. I mean, if you've ever done it, you've never done it perfectly. But Jesus did. He perfectly fasted for you, for your righteousness before God. He also fasted as a perfect example. Listen to Matthew 4. Verses 1 and 2, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. So he fasted in the wilderness. What's that about? Well, do you remember what happened to Adam in the Garden of Eden? He was tempted and he sinned and failed and denied the word of God. And then Israel also went into the wilderness of temptation where they sinned and failed repeatedly. Jesus, the greater Adam, the true Israel, went into the wilderness, fasted, and kept the word and resisted the temptations of the devil. Why? To save us. He fasted for our salvation. And so Anna would also regularly fast as a way of seeking God from a sense of her need. But she not only fasted, it says she prayed. So we're looking at, don't forget what we're seeing here. How did her worship manifest in her life? Well, she went to the temple of the Lord to seek and draw near to his presence. But she also fasted regularly in some way. She had a habit of fasting. Probably she was a mournful woman. To me, that's what this signifies. Not that everyone should fast, but she had sorrows in her life. She also prayed. She prayed to the Lord. Now, why did Anna pray? The same reason. Out of a sense of her need for communion with God. When I say communion with God, I don't mean to become God's child or for God to commune with her objectively. I mean that prayer is the mechanism that God has given along with his word for us to grow in a real fellowship, a relationship, a subjective, an inward communion with God, which is our connection to life itself. If God is the creator of the world and is the source of all life, we must be joined to him through Jesus. And so she prayed out of a sense of need for communion with God. You know, what is the biggest hindrance to prayer? It's our pride. It's my pride. It's yours, isn't it? Why don't we pray? Because we don't think we need to, or we don't believe God's word that it's real. One or the other. Either way, it's proud. But Anna felt her need. I think that's the point. God brought her to a place. She felt her need, and she went to God in prayer out of need. We also pray because God really hears and answers the prayers of his people. Do you believe that? That because of Jesus, even if your heart is imperfect, even if you don't have the words to say to God, you don't know what to say to God, he still welcomes you and hears your prayers and answers them. Do you believe that? That's what the Bible teaches. John 14, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, now that means according to his name, Jesus saves. Whatever you ask according to his wisdom, his will, his purpose, whatever you ask consistently with the word of God, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. I wonder if you believe that. We have to believe in his name, to ask in his name. This is not talking about, I pray this in Jesus' name. Lord, give me, you know, $1 million, you know, in Jesus' name. This is not what it's talking about at all. It's talking about according to Jesus' wisdom, his way, his purpose, his character, his life, his kingdom, his promises. You ask anything along those lines and he'll do it. Jesus taught us this in the model prayer. He said, we're to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does that mean? Lord, may the angels do the will of God. All the holy heavenly angels are objects of imitation, actually. They're perfectly holy. They do what God commands. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That means that we would obey God's will. Do you know if you pray, Lord, help make me holy. Lord, work in me the fruit of the Spirit. And you keep praying that in faith because of what Christ has done. He's going to do that in his way, in his time, over the course of your life. Lord, please make me wise. Make me wise, truly wise. Not wise in my own eyes, but wise. Lord, make me like Jesus. You pray that? He's going to do that. He's going to answer these prayers. He also taught us to pray for practical needs. Give us this day our daily bread. You have something about this in this world you're worried about? Are you praying? You know, Anna had probably a lot to worry about, honestly. But I imagine she prayed, God, give me what I need. She trusted him, and he answers those prayers. Give us this day our daily bread. He taught us to pray for the forgiveness of our sins. I really think this is huge, that we're supposed to not only pray, forgive us our debts, but as we forgive our debtors. I don't mean treat your debtors justly. That's not what Jesus said. Or even love your debtors. That's not enough. To forgive them means to let go of the offense. I don't know what that was. Excuse me. Forgive means to let go of the offense. And so forgiveness happens every day. I recently heard someone talk about forgiveness, and they said, I get up and I forgive every day. And I try to forgive every day. And I'm trying to grow in forgiveness every day. This is what we should pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Anna prayed because she wanted to pray. She felt her need to pray. Christians learn to pray when we feel our need and when we look to Jesus and what he's done for us. Look with me at what the Bible says about Christ and prayer. Please turn with me to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. Verses 14 to 16. So how can we pray? I wonder if you think this. You have to pray. Hebrews 4, verse 14 says, since then we have a great high priest. You know what a priest does? They make sacrifice and they pray for you. A priest's job is to bring you to God, you and me, dirty sinners. That's really how the Bible portrays it. Filthy, dirty sinners who have no place before a holy and pure God. But a priest's job is to wash us, pray for us, and bring us to that holy God. So since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, that does not mean Jesus has experienced every specific detail of temptation that you have the exact same way, but in the big, broad categories, he has. He never wanted to sin. That would be sinning. But he felt the argument of the devil and the attempt of the world to seduce him. And he had to think straight. He had to grow in wisdom. He had to talk to himself about how to think and go through that temptation wisely. Jesus had to do this. So he knows what it is to be tempted, which means you can go to him and tell him about your temptations. And he understands. You can go to him and take your sins to him. And he'll wash you and forgive you. And he'll be patient with you. And he'll bring you to God. He's been tempted in every respect, yet without sin. What's the point of the Bible telling you this? You can approach Jesus. He's not standing in heaven with a bat. If you come the least bit dirty, I'm going to hit you. He says, look, you come to me with your sins. I'll clean you. You come. Then verse 16, let us then with confidence. This is why we can go with confidence, because he's approachable. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. That's not just about prayer. That's about faith, but it is about prayer. Draw near to God in heaven. Where's the throne of grace? Heaven. Let's draw near to heaven, to Christ, with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know what we need help with? Often it's not the things we think we need help with. Yes, we need daily bread. If you don't have daily bread, you need help with that. So pray for that. That's great. But the thing we need the most help with is how to go through this life by faith, putting on the likeness of Jesus and really living instead of dying and killing ourselves and other people with us. That's what we really need. We need Jesus for our life, for us, and to hold him out to others. So Christians pray not because they're forced to pray, but because they want to pray. They feel their need to pray. Look with me at Hebrews 7, verse 25, where it speaks more about the ministry of Jesus. It says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. When it says he's able to save to the uttermost, it means he has all power to save you and does. Who? Those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Did you know Jesus is praying for you right now if you have the least bit of faith? Right now he's praying for you as you're hearing his word. Do you know he's praying that you'll pray? I wonder if you would think of that. He's praying for you and wants you to come to him. So what do you do when you don't pray? Well, you're negligent in your prayers. You're not unlike the disciples. So turn with me to Luke 22. And we can see an example of their prayerlessness in an hour when it was so important for them to pray. Do you know when it's important for us to pray? The disciples, here Jesus was about to go to the cross, and they were about to, you remember what happened to them? They were terrified they got Jesus and they were going to put Jesus to death. All the disciples thought, well, maybe they're going to put us to death. And they were afraid, and they all ran to their houses terrified. That's a trial. That's a great sorrow. Well, maybe there have been sorrows in your life. The Bible teaches we must pray, especially in times of need and sorrow. We have to, and Jesus taught his disciples this. Look with me at Luke 22, beginning in verse 39. It says, and he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. What would be their temptation? About what's going to happen. They're going to be tempted to deny Christ. They're going to be tempted to run away from Christ. Let's be done with this, because basically their lives were going to be in jeopardy. They were going to be tempted to commit great sins and not stay with Jesus. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now that's a command from Christ to pray. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, so now Jesus is praying, Father, if you are willing to remove this cup, meaning the cup of God's wrath, from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We should pray like that. Lord, please take this trial, but not my will, but yours be done. Take this cross, but not my will, but yours be done. Take this sickness, but not my will, but yours be done. You should pray like that. That's how Jesus prayed. Not my will, but yours be done. Why can you pray that way? Only if you're convinced God is good and his will is actually better, wiser, and more infinitely supreme than yours. Good. He's better than you. He wants what's best for you more than you. And so you can pray, Lord, do this. But when you say, not my will, but yours be done, you're saying, but Lord, if you want to do something better, that would be okay too. That's what not my will but yours be done means. And that's actually what happened at the cross. Something better than Jesus not going to the cross happened. He went for a very good reason. So not my will but yours be done. Verse 43, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, for sorrow. You say, well, I'm so sad I can't pray. I just got to go to sleep. Kind of understandable, but they disobeyed their king. Their hearts were so sorrowful, so downcast, they didn't pray. From sorrow. And what does Jesus say? Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. I know you need sleep. You need something more than sleep. You need to rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So they sinned by not praying. Maybe you know what it's like. But you know, that's not the end of the story. Because if we read just another two chapters, what happens is that Jesus goes to the cross for these disciples, and he bears their sin, all of it, prayerlessness, faithlessness, all of it, every single sin. He bears them in his body on the tree and makes full atonement for them, pays for all of their sins. Even Peter, who denied him, Jesus looked at him with love, I believe, conviction and love. When they were all running to the wind, Jesus was there. He never abandoned them and was dying on the cross for them. Went into the grave for 3 days, rose from the dead, called them all back to himself, prepared them for ministry, and then ascended into heaven and is now praying. Beloved, Jesus died for your sin of prayerlessness if you trust in him. Now here's the question. Do you believe two things? Your prayers mean you deserve to go to hell. It's bad not to pray, because what it's saying is I don't need God. Do you believe that? It is bad. It is horribly bad. It is a rejection of something unbelievably good, which is I have access, the right of access to the God of heaven, and I am denying it. That's a horrible thing. It means you deserve hell, and so do I when I'm prayerless. But do you believe the second thing is also true, that Jesus took hell upon himself to reconcile you to himself? And will you go to this merciful Savior in prayer because he bought you with a price? He commands you to. He says, why are you sleeping? Are you asleep? Sometimes we don't just sleep physically, we sleep spiritually. We go into a sleepy state. We're just coasting along. He says, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray. Will you pray to him? You must go to him in prayer. You know, many distractions get in our way. Thoughts may enter our minds when we're trying to pray. Have you ever had that? We may not feel that God even wants to hear from us. Ever felt that? Like, I've sinned a lot. I don't really want to go to God right now. You may not feel holy enough to go to the Lord in prayer. You may feel that God would be disappointed with you if you'd prayed. May I urge you to notice what is happening in your thoughts. Pay attention to your thoughts. So you set out to pray and something's happening. You're not doing it. Or you do pray a little and you don't. Or you barely pray at all. Well, may I urge you to notice that right then you're in a spiritual warfare. Will you fight those thoughts? And you can fight them by learning to immediately think of Christ and the cross. I'm setting out to pray. Here are these thoughts in my mind, these distractions. It might not even be a thought about prayer at all. It could be a thought about whatever else you're going to be doing or something on your phone. Will you notice that? That's a spiritual warfare. Think of Jesus. Learn that right there. Think of Jesus in the moment of the distraction. Christ died and rose for my sins. He's ascended and ruling in heaven, and he bids me to pray, and he asks me to bend the knee to him, and he's praying for me right now that I'll pray. And then pray. Say, I don't always feel perfectly like praying. It doesn't matter if you feel perfectly. You're never going to feel perfectly like praying. Pray. Trust the Lord. Go to him in prayer. And remember that Jesus is with you, praying that you'll win the battle. Just a point of encouragement. You don't have to have a long or elaborate prayer. The Bible actually rebukes people who pray long, elaborate prayers because they think God will hear them the longer or more perfect it is. That's rebuked in Ecclesiastes 5 and in Matthew 6. Instead of that, just pray a simple prayer. Confess your sins, ask for forgiveness, thank Him for who He is, ask to grow in grace, pray for anyone or anything on your heart or mind, and be done. If that's all you can do, then that's all you need to do. It doesn't have to be perfect or elaborate. Hannah was burdened by many difficulties, but she prayed, and I think because she was burdened by many difficulties, she prayed. She could have been tempted that there was a solution everywhere else but prayer. And I think that's one of the things that might tempt us. She may have been tempted to think through her problems over and over again. Okay, here's the sorrows in my life. How can I solve them? Over and over. And here's this solution. And here, what if this person does that? And what if this happens over here? And I try this and it doesn't work. And it's over and over trying to think through every possible scenario to solve it all, as though that's going to really help. She's probably tempted to do that. Many people in her day claimed to have answers to problems. It was very common for sages and wise men and doctors to offer new and helpful cures for every ailment and everything in people's lives. They would stand in the marketplaces and preach. And today we have the internet. You find a solution to your problem on the internet. Some new thing nobody's ever figured out. Look, God owns cattle on 1,000 hills. Christ died for your sins and rose. He loves you more than you do. You don't think He knows the answer? Why don't you go to Him and talk to Him? You have access to the God of heaven. And so Hannah prayed. So, just to summarize, Hannah worshiped the Lord with fasting and prayer. She gave thanks, which as another aspect of worship, she told others about Christ, and she did all these things by faith, because Christ, her Lord, was full in her eyes. She saw Jesus. May the Lord give us such faith to trust in Jesus, an inward longing for Him that seeks Him in worship and in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love to us, that You've rescued us. Help us to be a people who worship You, who pray, who fast when it's appropriate. Lord, we thank You for Your good word. Help us to hear these reminders today and be glorified in our midst, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.